1 John chapter 5. Almost come to the end of our study in this letter of John to loved ones, to churches that he had an influence on. And we come today to yet another of the kind of three main things he's focused on over and over again in the letter. Today we're looking at the wonders, the glory of this Jesus. You know, whenever you've seen something in nature, for example, that is just breathtaking, something as simple as just a mountain view, or maybe even as grand as the Grand Canyon, you know, the image and the impact that sight has on you, it doesn't soon leave you. My hometown, Chattanooga, Tennessee, has mountains and foothills all over the place, and it's just beautiful. And you know, I haven't lived there in almost 15 years, but I still, when I think about the beauty of the layout there in Chattanooga, just the hills, you can get this great view from Lookout Mountain over all of Chattanooga, and it's just stunning. And I mean, I've never been to the Grand Canyon. I've never seen some of the really popular and well-known sites like that. But even things like that, the mountains in Chattanooga, even that's affected me. I mean, even cities. I love architecture. Now, granted, a skyscraper isn't a direct work of God like a mountain is, but still, the creativity behind it, the science behind it, that was God's idea. So I'm just always fascinated by cities, that these enormous buildings can shoot straight up into the sky. It kind of takes your breath away. Well, we're going to be thinking about something similar today, except on a much grander scale. The glory of Jesus Christ himself. What we're going to see in our passage today is that our lives must be consumed by the glory of Jesus. It's a big idea for us today, that our lives must be consumed by the glory of Jesus, that we see and comprehend who Jesus is, and then that changes us forever. Far more than a picturesque view from a mountain. Far more than even the fascination of architecture. That our lives be consumed by the glory of Jesus. You know, if you walk up to the ocean and you dump a cup of water in it, well, you lose sight of that little drip of water pretty quickly. That's what our lives need to be like. We need to be so overwhelmed by the ocean, the glory of Jesus, that we just get consumed by it. So as we read the text, looking at verses 4 through 12 of chapter 5, as we read it, notice that Christ is the focus. Jesus is dead center here. So look at verse 4. We got through half of it last week, so we're starting halfway through it. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. There are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So, Jesus Christ is front and center here. His glory, his greatness, is on full display. And the lesson for us is that our lives need to be consumed by the glory of Jesus. The first thing the text calls us to is simply to believe in the glory of Jesus. To believe in it, to comprehend it, to see it and understand it and embrace it, to believe it. So again, going back to the imagery of something like the Grand Canyon, it's unlikely that, you know, if you think the Grand Canyon's not that big a deal, it's unlikely that you're going to do much about that. You're not going to go home and say, hey, you've got to see the Grand Canyon. It's amazing. Instead, if you don't really think it's all that special, you'll downplay its greatness. You know, it's just a big crack in the ground. Who cares? If it hasn't really impacted you, you're not going to do much about it. But if you've seen that, if you've seen the Grand Canyon, or anything in nature that just blows you away, and it's impacted you, then you're going to tell people about it. Hey, you've got to go out there and see this. You've got to check it out. How much more with the glory of Jesus, the Son of God? When you've seen Jesus, understood him, comprehended him, John is saying that something incredible happens. He says, when you've believed in the glory of Jesus, you have overcome the world. The world and all its hostility to God. He's saying you've brought the enemies of God to their knees by your faith in this Jesus. This evil world and its hostility to God lays conquered at your feet. That was in verses 4 and 5. Look at it again. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Our faith has overcome. Not our act of believing, not our faith in that sense, but our faith in the sense of the one in whom we've believed. Because we believed in Jesus, our faith overcomes the world. And notice in verse 5 the way he words it. He says, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to in lots of different ways, just as Jesus or as Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you just see Jesus, like it's listed there in verse 5, it calls to mind the historical person. Now, all those other things do too, but it's just the simple fact, like we sang earlier, Jesus the Nazarene, the one from Nazareth, the historical man who was born, lived a human life. But he wasn't just any ordinary human. Look at verse 5 again. Jesus is the Son of God. That is the Jesus he's talking about. And faith in him overcomes the world. I wonder if you feel very victorious. I wonder if you look at life and think, yeah, I've got a faith that has conquered the world. For example, in your relationship to other people, I wonder if you fear people, fear of man. Do their opinions worry you? Do they easily control you? Do you fear what might happen to your reputation with others? My friend, remember that if you've trusted in Christ, you've overcome the world. There's no need to waste your time or your life fearing people because you've overcome the world. Psalm 56:11, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Our faith has overcome the world, John says, because we've believed Jesus. We've seen his glory, we've comprehended it, and we've believed it. There is no one like Jesus. No one. Never has been, never will be. It's ridiculous when people put him on par with the mere teachers of the world, someone like a Gandhi or the Buddha. It's nonsense. Verse 5 says, Jesus is the Son of God. There's no one like Jesus. John is reminding these Christians of this crucial truth, this vital truth, that if you don't believe it, then you can't claim to be a Christian. He's reminding them that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh, that he was fully God and fully man. He was 100% God and 100% man. Illogical in our minds, but if we could comprehend it, then of course we would be God. Yet the Bible is consistent and clear that at the same time, Jesus was totally God and totally man. And John is reminding them of this because there were some, as we've seen already in this study, there were some in the church who'd left the church who were teaching otherwise. In fact, it seems that the heresy that was being taught is this idea that the Christ, the Messiah, came as a spirit onto the human person Jesus at his baptism, but then left him when he was crucified on the cross. So there are 100 problems with that, but the biggest one is that if Jesus wasn't fully man, then we have no hope. We have no hope. We who are 100% man and 0% God, we have no hope if Jesus didn't become fully man. That is why John stresses this. It's not just, you know, academic speculation. It's not ivory tower theology. If Jesus isn't fully God and fully man, then you have no hope and I have no hope, and we should all go home because we're wasting our time. But in fact, Jesus is the Son of God. We'll get to more of the proof of that in this very passage, but John reminds them, Jesus himself said it in John 10, the Gospel of John, I and the Father are one. So church, New Covenant, we need to keep Jesus central. When we do that, remember what this verse says, that this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We overcome the world when we as a church keep Jesus central, Jesus, the Son of God. This is why we work hard as a church, as elders. We work hard to keep our teaching and our preaching centered on Jesus. It's why we listen to sermons, sometimes long sermons, that explain carefully what the Bible says about Jesus, and that we take this word very seriously when it points us to Jesus. We don't center on living a successful life. We don't center on having culture war victories. You know, those things have their merits. But we center on Jesus. We are here to talk about Jesus and think about Jesus alone. And I think when we do that, we're honoring what John is talking about here. The fact that the one who believes in this Jesus has overcome the world. So our faith means that we've overcome God's enemies. They're no match for our faith, because our faith is in this glorious Jesus. We've been to the Grand Canyon, we've seen it, believed it's great, and we turn around and we tell people about it. We believe it, it's changed our life. But it's not, our faith in this Jesus is not a blind faith. You know, no one sitting here this morning has to believe this about Jesus just because someone stands up here and tells you you should. But there's proof. So in particular, John points to some things here in verses 6, 7, and 8. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. The Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Okay, so John is giving proof so that our faith isn't just blind, it's not random, but there are reasons for it. John refers to the water and the blood. What's he talking about here? Well, I think we can rest assured that when John says this, he's using a phrase that's familiar to these churches. It wasn't mysterious to the first readers of this text. They knew what he meant. I think the best explanation of it is that the water refers to his baptism. And then the blood very clearly then refers to his sacrificial atoning death on the cross. And John emphasizes this again because these false teachers were saying that Jesus was less than fully God. They're saying he is not God. They're saying his death does not atone for sins. So when John says he comes by the water and the blood, he's reminding them of the truths of both of those incidences, Jesus' baptism and his death on the cross. At his baptism in Luke 3, it says, when Jesus had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased. Now, he already had the Holy Spirit. Luke 1 says, the angel said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. But at Jesus' baptism, you notice there was that pronouncement. So there was this declaration of who Jesus is as Messiah, but also the Spirit came on him in a special way. The Spirit was already there, but he confirms that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one. So that's the water. And then, of course, the blood is referring to Jesus' death on the cross, when he, though innocent, took the wrath of God upon himself for sinners. He was crucified, and the blood, that phrase, just reminds us of the violent nature of that death. So the water and the blood point to the glory of this Jesus. But it's not just that. It's the Spirit as well. The Spirit himself testifies. Look at the last half of verse 6. And the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. This probably is referring to the internal confirmation, the sense that someone has when they've put their faith in God and they've believed that Jesus came and did what he did and is who he says he is, and that the Holy Spirit then internally confirms that. So John brings these three witnesses together. And it's interesting, he says these three agree, where the idea is if you're sitting in a courtroom and you bring out three different witnesses, if they all say the same thing, then that confirms it. It confirms the reality of it. All three witnesses agree that this Jesus is the Son of God. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we're really glad you're here and that you are hearing this truth about Jesus. We just want to be clear. We want to open your eyes to see that Jesus was no mere teacher. He was no mere holy man. Jesus is the Son of God, who came by water and blood. Water in his baptism, confirming his uniqueness, and blood, dying, painful death for sinners. Achieving. Matthew 1:21 says that he will save his people from their sins. Successfully achieving atonement for all who repent and believe. So if you're here this morning and you've never repented and trusted in Christ, I call you now to believe in this Jesus. But there's a warning here to Christians as well. A warning. Because it's very easy, I think, for us to lose the wonder of Jesus. To be comfortable with this reality about Jesus. Ho-hum. Nah, he's the Son of God. I'm very thankful. We need to be warned that that is just a dangerous place to be. To downplay the significance of Jesus is almost as dangerous as doubting him. To say the Grand Canyon is just a big crack in the ground, doesn't do it justice. But for us to neglect this glorious truth about Jesus, it is dangerous. We need to hold high these majestic truths about Christ. Well, let's move on. If we've believed the glory of Jesus, John tells us we secondly will be changed by the glory of Jesus. So just those two main points today. Believe the glory of Jesus and be changed by the glory of Jesus. Be changed by the glory of Jesus. This is in verses 9 through 12. You know, there are a lot of definitions out there of the life well lived. I mean, even as far back as Abraham Lincoln said, in the end, it's not the years in your life that count, it's the life in your years. Or you've got the clothing company Life is Good that emphasizes optimism and good vibes and elevates, you know, good hobbies, and that all those things make life good. And then you've got Caribou Coffee, which reminds us, life's short. Stay awake for it. Fair enough. But all of those things, all of those attempts to make the most out of life, put the effort in your hands. They make it your prerogative, your responsibility to live the good life. But John stresses that it is God who gives the good life. And not just any good life, but eternal life. John says something happens when you see the glory of Jesus. You are changed. And life takes on a very different meaning. Because you've received a certain message, you've believed something. Look at verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Now, pause right there. There's an implied idea in there. He says, if we receive the testimony of men, the implication is, then we should receive the testimony of God because the testimony of God is greater. Exodus 15 says, who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? The God who made heaven and earth, the God who created all things, testifies to Jesus. And his testimony is huge. So John is telling us if we will accept the testimony of humans, much more should we accept the testimony of God. God has testified. God has brought forth his own account of things. So John is telling us to make sure that we have received the testimony of God. But what does that mean? What is the testimony of God? Well, to me, it makes the most sense that he's talking about the preaching and teaching of the apostles. Back in chapter 1, a couple months ago, we saw that John said, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. So that same language, I think, is evident here. And so that God's testimony is what John and the other apostles, under God's authority, it's what they teach. So God has testified. Well, what has he said? What has he testified? Because if we receive this testimony, this is a big deal. Now, I'll warn you, it's a little bit tricky. So just follow along with me to figure out what it is exactly in that message that God has testified to. So look at the end of verse 9. For this is the testimony of God that he's born concerning his son. But then there's a break. There's a break in the thinking here. Because he doesn't finish the thought. He doesn't identify this is the testimony. Instead, we get verse 10. Verse 10 is actually a parenthesis, so you can literally do it, or just in your mind put a big parenthesis around verse 10. Read it with me. He says, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son." So in that parenthesis, he's saying that whoever hears the message that the apostles have preached, if you believe it, then it's in you. It's taken up residence in your heart so that you're convinced of it. You eat the cake, and it's in you, right? You see the cake, you believe the cake is good, and you eat it, and it is good. It's in you. Okay, terrible analogy. But the idea is, if you've believed this truth about Jesus, that it's in you, and you're convinced, you have confidence in it. But on the other hand, if you don't believe God's testimony through the apostles, if you don't believe it, then you make God a liar. Because if you deny the message that is from God, then you're saying that God's not trustworthy. So that was a break. There's a parenthesis in his flow of thought, in his logic. He hasn't yet explained the this from verse 9. So finally in verse 11, he explains the good life. It's that believing in the glory of Jesus means you receive eternal life. That's the testimony of God. That's what God has testified to through the apostles. Let's look at it. Verse 11. "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Believing the glory of Jesus is to receive eternal life. When you understand Jesus, when you get Jesus, well, then you get life. Because he is life. To know him is to have life. To be changed. Changed by the glory of Jesus. Well, as we talked about a few weeks ago, the testimony of the apostles we have right here in this book. It's a collection of books, but it's one book. Testimony of the apostles. And so we're called upon to receive it. And if we don't receive it, John says, we're making God a liar. We deny what God has testified to. So, my brother or sister in Christ, don't think that studying Jesus, that getting to know him better through his word, don't think that that's optional. It's not. Don't think that it's merely a good thing that you might do if you have some spare time on the weekend to get to know Jesus better. I wonder, just to be honest with me in the silence, why don't you study him more? Really, think about it. What keeps you from studying the truth about Jesus in God's word, reading it, taking it in? What keeps you from it? Why don't you study him more? When you pursue a deeper knowledge of Jesus, you are changed more and more and more. So, we should pursue it as if our lives depended on it. Study the apostles' message. Don't read the Bible out of guilt. Don't read it out of social or peer pressure. Read it because your life depends on it. At the same time, though, don't wait till your feelings line up. Don't wait till you're ready. Okay, I feel like I need to know Jesus more. You need to now. I need to now. Pursue a deeper knowledge of Jesus through his word and embrace the testimony of God. Well, we conclude with verse 12, a sobering verse. This is the kind of verse that causes someone like Emily, Shorey, and Beck to move across the world and to live frugally and to have almost no waking moment where they're not serving someone. This is the kind of verse that drives that and drives us as a church to give sacrificially to missions and to do whatever we can to draw attention to Jesus. Look at verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. When we understand the glory of Jesus, we are changed. Changed because we have life instead of death. Because we've known Jesus. So again, my friend, if you are not a Christian, Jesus makes exclusive claims. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. And this verse itself says that if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Whatever you think the good life is, you don't have it. And Christian, just conclude with this warning. If there's a coldness in your heart towards Jesus, a lack of passion, John is calling us back. John is pulling our attention to the glory and greatness of Jesus. If you have doubts, don't stay there. Don't stay there. You don't have to. Repent even today. Receive the forgiveness that is yours in Christ. Repent of your coldness or your doubts or your lack of passion for Christ and seek Jesus again. And as we come to the table to conclude our service, just know that even now as you repent and believe once again in Jesus, you have this reminder of a body broken and blood poured out for you. Glorious blood. Wonderful. Satisfying, sufficient blood. You need a Savior, I need a Savior, and we have one in Jesus, Son of God. Let's pray together. And so, God, we receive these words as your very own. We pray you would stir in us a passion for Jesus, a love for Jesus, and that even in our doubts, that we would hope and believe. Doubts by themselves are not sin. But if we leave it at that, it's dangerous. Spirit, would you stir in us a love and passion for the glory of Jesus so that our lives would be consumed by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.